Now, Matthew chapter 27, let's read just a few verses, starting at verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's as far as we'll read. Thinking a little about the cost of our salvation and what it was for the Lord Jesus Christ to be forsaken on the cross of Calvary, that we, who deserved to be forsaken, might never be forsaken. Last week, speaking in terms of the general subject of the grace of God, we saw a picture of one who was a sinner, plucked as a brand from the burning, cleansed, clothed, and crowned. We have a wonderful Savior. I would like this morning initially to touch on what we have in verse 45. Reference was made, as we remembered the Lord, to the time of darkness. We read now, from the sixth hour was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. I would like to suggest that there are seven miraculous occurrences regarding nature in general which surrounds the cross of the Lord Jesus. Each one of them have a specific spiritual significance. Here we have an unnatural darkness. How ironical that the one who was himself the light of the world should be clothed, as it were, in darkness when he would suffer for our sins, for the purpose that you and I might now stand in the light of the unclouded favor of God. We have indeed a wonderful Savior. And from that, we could easily point out that the Lord Jesus endured the strokes of judgment of a holy and righteous God, so that you and I would not have to endure that judgment which was rightfully our due, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and God either forgives sin or he judges sin. Again, the Lord Jesus endured the distance so that you and I might enjoy the intimate fellowship and the nearness. The Lord Jesus was forsaken that you and I might never be forsaken. And so in the darkness, I see something of the cost of our salvation, the Lord's suffering. Let me draw to your attention the rent veil in the temple, rent from the top to the bottom. Surely this indicates to us the purpose of redemption, that the way might be open, that we may now go into the presence of God, and Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, develops that. Then there were the earthquakes, at least two. And this would indicate to me something of the powers, the forces that were at work when the Lord Jesus suffered and bled and died on the cross of Calvary. Sometimes we sing, the rocks do rend, the mountains quake, when Jesus doth atonement make, when Jesus suffers for our sake on the cross. Then there's the miracle of the open tomb. And it combines with the undisturbed grave clothes as a proof of our redemption. How do you remove a body from grave clothes without disturbing them? And then there are two other miracles. I've simply drawn your attention briefly. One being the resurrection of the saints at that time. And of course, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that we have the pledge of redemption. Because I live, ye shall live also. And I'm confident that I will be with him someday. Because he was raised for my justification. I am justified in trusting in him. He was not a martyr. He is a savior. Now, putting those aside just for a moment, I would like to also point out that there are seven utterances which the Lord Jesus Christ exclaimed on the cross. And those of you who are students might like to cross-reference some of these. I won't go into that now. But can I simply point out that with every utterance, Scripture was fulfilled, prophecy was fulfilled. The first, the Lord Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And if you wished, you could go back to Isaiah 53 and 12 and you'd read these words: "He made intercession for the transgressors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Second expression the Lord Jesus Christ uttered, it was a promise to a criminal, to a sinner. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And surely this is an answer to the prophecy made to Joseph by the angel: "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." What a wonderful word for a sinner. Then the third expression of the Lord Jesus, to Mary: "Woman, behold thy son." And you will surely remember back in Luke chapter 2, Simeon prophesied to Mary, "A sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." We're talking about very real and very human things. The fourth is what I want to deal with in a little detail that we have in front of us here in Matthew 27, verse 46. The Lord Jesus cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament will know that these are the identical words with which Psalm 22 begins. Again, a fulfillment of prophecy. Later on, the Lord Jesus cried, "I thirst." And if we were to go back to Psalm 69 and 21, we would read, "In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." The sixth utterance of the Lord Jesus, "It is finished." And if we were to go back to Psalm 22, we talked about the first verse, didn't we? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? If we went back to Psalm 22 and looked at the last verse, we would read these words: "He hath done this." And that could well be translated, "He hath finished this." And you have to look at the context to see what it's talking about. It's the redemption. It is finished. You see how each one is fulfillment of prophecy. Then finally, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Psalm 31 and 5, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And those of you who are interested in pursuing these studies will find a mine of spiritual wealth in looking at the prophecy and looking at what the Lord Jesus said. And surely if we take these seven miracles and combine them with these seven fulfillments of prophecy, how they direct us to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and reveal to us the cost of our redemption. I want to dwell a little on what we have before us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You'll observe the first expression of the Lord Jesus, "Father, forgive them." The last, "Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." The fourth, which we have here, which is exactly halfway through, "No longer, Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Lord Jesus had been betrayed by a false friend, Judas. He had been denied by a true friend, Peter. I read concerning his disciples, they all forsook him and fled. And now on the cross, he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, the anguish that he endured in those hours of darkness. Why was he forsaken? If we were to go back to Psalm 22 and read down, I think it's about verse 3, we read these words, for thou art holy. You see, there on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing your sins and mine. He was paying that debt which was owed to divine justice because of our sinfulness. That debt which we could never hope to pay. And yet he willingly and lovingly and deliberately went to the cross of Calvary in obedience to his Father's will. And we've been singing, haven't we, about him shedding his precious blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So that you and I might be saved, born again, converted. Well, I could go on and use many, many terms. But that we might pass from death unto life. The Lord Jesus died for me. The Lord Jesus died for you. And in grace, and that's what we're speaking about generally, he says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. He will not force himself upon anyone, but he has done all that needs to be done, and graciously gives the invitation, come unto me. Some say, but is not God a God of love? Why was it necessary for him to punish his son? Well, it was not a matter of love at that time. His love was demonstrated in sending his son. His love was demonstrated in giving his son for our sake. I turn to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. I read these words, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. And here's Jim Anderson. Heart that's evil. Heart that has iniquity in it before I was saved. And here's the truth. I cannot stand in, we were talking about it last week. I cannot come into the brightness of the glory of God. But thank God one came from the glory to open the way so that I now am accepted in the beloved. The child of God, if you're saved, you aren't a child of God, you aren't saved. You are as acceptable in God's eyes as is the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thought that boggles the mind. To be in Christ and accepted in him. Such was the magnitude of the work which he accomplished at Calvary. And such is the extent of the grace of God. As I grow older, I am driven to the conclusion that the more that we comprehend of the hideousness of sin in God's eyes, the more we are able to comprehend, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I mentioned Grandpa Howitt. He used to, in prayer, often speak of a time when we rolled sin as a sweet morsel under our tongue. A lot of us are kind of like that. But in God's eyes, sin is a hideous thing. And it must be dealt with. Let me illustrate it in this way. And I mean, I don't know if I intended to do this or not, but we're familiar, all of us, of course, with Psalm 23. I won't ask you to turn back to it, because it is so well known. And just for sake of connection and context and continuity and any other C that you could think of, We have been dealing a little with Psalm 22, which speaks of the cross. We looked at the thought about the first verse and the last verse. Now, we come to Psalm 23. Please notice, and I like grammar. I like the precision of language. Notice the number of the verb. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down. Third person, he. See, maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Third person, we're talking to someone. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. See the point I'm making? May I misquote on purpose for point? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for he is with me. Is that what it says? No. The third person, the academic third person, has now changed to the intimacy of the second person. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Not that he is with me, for thou art with me. This is the time. This is the crisis. Thou art with me, says the psalmist. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You see the progression in the experience of the psalmist. With this in mind, we come back to Matthew 27. The Lord Jesus was not passing through the valley of the shadow of death. It wasn't the shadow. It was death in reality. It was not a pleasant death. It was a painful death. Could he say, for thou art with me? Oh, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Just the opposite. Why? Because he is bearing our sins in his body on the cross. There is no companionship for him at Calvary. There is only forsaking. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. There is no comforting for him at Calvary. Only suffering and loneliness. Sometimes we sing, alone he bore the cross. Alone its grief sustained. His was the shame and loss. And he the victory gained. The mighty work was all his own. But we shall share his glorious throne. Beloved, this is the glory of saving grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. And he did it all alone. And if there's one this morning, and you are not certain in your heart that you're saved, please, 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 don't walk out that door without pursuing this vital issue. Speak to any one of us. We'd just love to open the Word of God and show you how you can know from the Word of God that you're saved, you're on your way to heaven. Your sins are under the blood, we were singing, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and that you're accepted in the beloved. Now, having said that, perhaps you might remember that last week I indicated an intention of examining not only the magnitude and the magnificence of saving grace, but something of the character of the responsibility that accepting this grace imposes upon us. We owe a debt of love. This morning, as we gathered around the Lord's table, we sang, what love to thee we owe, our God, for all thy grace. We also sang, praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly, not grudgingly, gladly let us render to him what? all we are and have. A love that gave all has every right to demand all. And so there is saving grace. We're chatting a little bit briefly with our brother Loxley regarding sustaining grace, another subject. There is also enabling grace. I want to deal with it a little bit. Last week, and I didn't really ask our brother Ian to promote the prayer meeting, but I'm glad he did. Last week at prayer meeting, a young brother prayed, and I penciled the words. I must confess, I opened my eyes, and I scribbled down the words. And he was praying with particular reference to the message Sunday morning, that it would challenge our hearts and speak to our conscience. And then later on in his prayer, he expressed the thought, it's wonderful to be redeemed, but now we should obey God's word. And I thought, my, isn't that an astute prayer? And then to my amazement, and without prior knowledge, another brother rose and suggested that we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, the exact verse that I had in my mind, but he didn't know anything about it, to deal with this morning. You would almost think that the Lord had his hands in things. Will you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1? And will you do what I like to do? The Lord's given us lots of fingers. Will you put one finger there and put another finger in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25? See if I can develop a little truth here. See if we can put 45 minutes worth of teaching in 7 minutes. If I leave a few things out, please don't be upset. Let's look at the second one first. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Now, we've been thinking a little about forsaking, haven't we? As the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Let's keep your finger there and come back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1 reads like this. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. And I'll stop right there. It may not be entirely obvious in our King James and English versions, but if you have done as I have requested, you have your fingers in a unique couplet of verses. I say they are, you can't have more than one thing that's unique. So the couplet, putting them together, is unique. And it is unique in this regard, that the Greek word episynagogue means complete gathering together. And it is used only twice in all of the New Testament, and it's used in these two verses. The Spirit of God has seen fit in his wisdom to selectively confine the use of this special word to these two verses. Now, there are lots of other words that mean gathering and assembling and different forms, but he has, in a very unique way, set these two verses out. In 2 Thessalonians 2, the word is translated gathering, by our gathering, episynagogue. Almost like synagogue, isn't it? And when we come over to Hebrews, it's forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. Same word. Used only twice. Once regarding the rapture, as we saw on Tuesday night. The other time regarding the gathering of the local church. Now, would this not by itself pique one's interest to study a little more? Why is it that it's been so, that these verses have been so indicated by the Spirit of God? Well, let me ask a question regarding the rapture. Do we not all eagerly await that complete assembling together of ourselves in the air? Thought somebody might say amen. I'm sure you do. Not one of the saints of God, not one child of God, will fail to be at that glorious assembly. That meeting, that complete assembling, will take precedence over every other activity that the child of God may be engaged in. No believer will be too busy to attend the rapture. No blood-bought child of God will be disinterested in the complete assembling of the church at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Absolutely nothing can or will prevent the child of God from being caught up to be assembled with the Lord in the air. But until then, we have been given the privilege, or depending on our attitude, have had laid on us the responsibility, a solemn responsibility, of assembling ourselves together around the person of the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit of God has underscored the importance with which God views this in the very specific use of words. Now, obviously, there's some valid reasons why we can't always be gathered with the saints. We're subject to the frailty of the flesh. We get sick. There are legitimate responsibilities that keep us away. The aged saint may not be able to leave his home. You know, we fully understand this. But I am saying the pattern of our lives should indicate that believing that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed in our midst, it is our fervent desire to gather together with his people because he is in our midst. Throughout the ages, it has been God's desire that his people gather together. I go back to Psalm 50. Gather my saints together, and this is interesting, unto me. Those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Well, it almost comes out of the New Testament, wouldn't it? It's his desire that we should be gathered together. Even a rapid reading of the epistles will indicate the uniqueness of the situation when the assembly, when the saints are gathered together scripturally. Let me put it this way. I can't take time to turn to a lot of references, but let me simply read off. When ye are gathered together, when ye are come together in one place, when ye are come together, when the whole church come together, when ye are come together. You see the emphasis on coming together, the very verbal repetition would indicate our Lord's desire that the church come together, not be fragmented apart in segments. Now the apostolic, I could take you to scripture, apostolic church gathered together to break bread. They gathered together for ministry of the word. They gathered together for prayer. And these are times when the whole church gathered together. They are scripturally sanctioned meetings. And these scripturally sanctioned meetings convened for the whole church, emphasized for the whole church, should not suffer numerically because of other meetings, perfectly legitimate, which are designed for special interest groups within the assembly. Why then should it have been necessary to exhort those early believers not to forsake the assembling of themselves together? Well, perhaps like Demas, the pull of the world. Demas has forsaken me, said Paul. And it was the love of the world. Whatever the reason, we should gather together. Some say, I'll stay at home and study. I'll stay at home and worship. I'll stay at home and teach. I'll stay at home and do, on we go. The service that the Lord gives us to do will always supplement, it will never supplant our assembly responsibilities. Let me give you some examples. And I'm talking about examples of a wee fellow working in a factory in Scotland 85 years ago. I'm talking about people that I know, I won't call them by name, but people that I know. I think of a couple of assemblies where routinely every family is represented at the Lord's Supper and at the evening meeting and at the prayer meeting. I know it for a fact. I think of a brother and his family who routinely drive 1 hour to remember the Lord, drive home again, drive another hour to come back Sunday night, go home again, drive another hour to come for the midweek meeting. And I admire that commitment. I take my hat off to someone who's that committed. I think of a young couple who have no midweek meeting in their assembly. They drive 45 minutes to get some good teaching in the middle of the week. I take my hat off to them too. I think of a brother who asked me for a little help in arranging for a Bible study in his home. And I gave him some help. He assured me that this would in no way interfere with his faithfulness to the assembly. The Lord will bless that brother. He has learned the truth of not forsaking the assembling ourselves together. You say, how can this be? Well, two ways. First, it's a reflection of their love to the Lord. And secondly, it's a matter of enabling grace that I was talking about. I've snuck 2 minutes. I'm going to take two more. Just one other point regarding forsaking. The Lord Jesus suffered incredible agony when he was dying on the cross for our sins. Our hearts cringe when we read that his disciples forsook him and fled. There he is alone, crucified between two thieves, his body streaked with his own blood. He's enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself. He's enduring the judgment of a holy and righteous God on him for our sins. He cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the knowledge that he is forsaken so that you and I might never be forsaken. And if we truly believe that he's in our midst, when the assembly gathers together and I willingly absent myself, then that very act of absenting myself is tantamount to forsaking the very one who himself has promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And brethren, what I'm saying are hard words, I know it. There's no intent to scold or berate the Lord's people. They come from a heart of love for the Lord's people. But it's a heart that is a little pained when those for whom Christ died, on one hand, by forsaking the assembling of themselves together, deprive the Lord Jesus Christ of the glory to which he is due, and incidentally, deprive themselves of a great deal of blessing. Should we therefore not exhort, encourage one another, and so much more in this regard, this vital matter, as we see the day approaching? He is coming. Let us live every day as if he were coming today. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and loving Heavenly Father, again we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that it revealed to us the wonderful way of salvation when we were lost in trespasses and sins. We thank thee also that it says this is the way, walk ye in it. And our Father, we would pray that our hearts might be so warmed, glowing with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our continual desire will be to be where he is in the midst of his gathered saints. Father, exercise our hearts to this end. It's our desire that he might be glorified, that we might be blessed
bless thy word to this end, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.